You have a newsletter. This one is required reading, and it's a suggestion that you, if you're not praying, that you get some informal prayer going among your family and friends for the nation and the world and everything that's going wrong these days, because the solution to the world's problems is in the church, in the people of God. And when the people of God don't pray, everything languishes. And this is a time of a lot of languishing. I'm sure you know. Anyway, Psalm 40 is a messianic psalm. That means it's about the Messiah. And why that should be so may not be obvious to you when you take a look at this psalm, because there's no mention of the Messiah. It sounds very much like King David is talking about his relationship with God and his struggles and defeats and trials and how God rescues him all the time, and full of little glimpses of praise as God solves his problems and sets him free. That's perfectly reasonable. In fact, David did write this 900 years before the Messiah came. So David had no idea that the words of this psalm would be fulfilled rather accurately in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the approach I'd like to take with you today, which I found is the way Race Edmond presented this psalm here at PVC 1,000 years ago or so. But take this psalm as a personal psalm and look it over and see if it doesn't work very well for your life. It does. Now, the reason that this is a messianic psalm shows up in verses 6, 7, and 8, which if you look at, there's something kind of familiar about them. So those verses, sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering thou dost not require. Then I said, lo, I come, in the roll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Does that sound familiar to anyone? That is quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. And if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 10 for a second, let's look at the context in which this verse, the author of Hebrews lifted this verse out of Psalm 40 and put it into the text as he's writing down Hebrews chapter 10. Chapter 10 is a long discussion about the new covenant and the old covenant, and Jesus being the author of the new covenant and the work that Jesus did. Chapter 10 of Hebrews says, since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices which are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they have not ceased to be offered? If all those Old Testament sacrifices had been effective, you wouldn't need to do it over and again and over again. If the worshipers had once been cleansed, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. And the sacrifices of the Old Testament didn't get rid of sin, simply covered sin until the coming of the Messiah. In these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year after year, for it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So we have there the Old Covenant and its symbolic references to sin being taken away, but no actual removal of sin. Now we get the quote from Psalm 40. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, direct quote from Psalm 40, sacrifices and offerings thou hast not desired, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I have come to do thy will, O God, as it is written of me in the roll of the book. As it is written to me in Psalm 40. When he said above, thou hast neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, lo, I have come to do thy will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. He, Messiah, abolishes the first covenant in order to make a new covenant. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of Jesus Christ once for all. Interesting discussion that follows, be worthwhile your reading. It talks about a will. It talks about the last will and testimony of the Messiah. And Jesus made a will in which he left all of his property to us. And he also was the executor of the estate, the guy that dispenses the proceeds from the estate to the person that it's designated for. So it's, if the executor comes back, he's going to make sure that the goods are distributed fairly. And it's nice to have him around a while. So that's the argument that follows. But let's go back now and unravel Psalm 40. Oh, all confused, left behind. Now, Ray Steadman says, and I think I agree, that the first three verses are a summary of the psalm. Let's see. Let's try this out and see if you like it. The first three verses really are a summary of the whole psalm, and they're put up at the front to give you an overall picture of what the psalm's about. The psalmist says, "I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry. He drew me up from the desolate pit out of the miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." Now that fits King David, obviously, in any number of situations he could have had. It took him a dozen years before he was king, and all of the long struggles in which Saul tried to kill him, and all the trials he had, and all the... So this could have fit any number of times in King David's life. Does this fit the life of Jesus in any way at all? What about that? "He drew me up from a desolate pit out of a miry bog and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure." How in any stretch of the imagination could that fit Jesus? David not realizing that he's writing this about the Messiah. Was Jesus rescued out of any kind of a miry pit?
I would suggest that at Gethsemane, at the most dire time, when sin is coming on the Messiah, Jesus, the Holy Father himself, who cannot stand sin, is separating himself for the first time in eternity with his Son. And that's got to be gut-wrenching, not only for the Heavenly Father, but for Jesus, the Son himself. Eternity past, they're being set. So that would be
good. Okay. So that fits Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Does it fit the resurrection of Jesus when his work is all done on the cross and he's buried in a tomb for 3 days? And death is like this big pit that you fall into and can't get out of. But this particular man finds that he has been lifted up out of that pit and as a result sings a new song. Okay? I think that would fit either David or the Lord Jesus Christ. If so, then in the next two verses, we have the new song for us. Let's see if that fits. "Blessed is the man who makes the Lord his trust, who does not turn to the proud, to those who go astray after false gods. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord, my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. Were I to proclaim and tell of them, they would be more than can be numbered." New songs generally come at some point of major triumph. Life of Israel, after the crossing of the Red Sea, a song of Moses. So a new song would fit some wonderful change in David's life when he is on fresh new ground with the Lord and he has new horizons in front of him. Does this in any way fit Jesus? Can Jesus sing a new song? And if so, when? In the resurrection? Okay. Does the Lord Jesus trust in the Lord? Yeah, he trusts in the Father at every step of his life and journey. What about the life of Jesus as far as his obedience to the Father in everything? 100%, avoiding false gods, not turning astray, not giving into temptations. That fits. David can also say that his life has been marked by that kind of attitude. Thou hast multiplied, O Lord my God, thy wondrous deeds and thy thoughts toward us. None can compare with thee. In the life of Jesus at the resurrection, was there joy? If so, what would his joy be in the resurrection? Be us. We're there. That's the reward of his great sacrifice on the cross, is the joy of being united with us forever. Okay? A new song?
Hebrews says that again. For the joy set before him, endured the agony of the cross.
Despising the shame thereof. Yes, absolutely right. The book of Hebrews says that about Jesus. That the joy set before him gave him the courage to go through the agony of the cross, because he would be united with us on the other side. Okay? New song. All right? Now, verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's see what that says. Now, that's the part that got quoted in Hebrews. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but thou hast given me an open ear. That's awkward in Hebrew there a little bit. It means unplugged ears. Ears capable of hearing the reality. Then I said, lo, I have come. In the roll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Thy law is within my heart. Well, any one of us can pray that prayer and realize that it's not the sacrifice that counts. It's the symbolic, the meaning behind the sacrifice that counts. If this applied to the Messiah, to Jesus, when would it be? When would you apply it? As it is used in Hebrews 10. Sacrifice and offering thou dost not desire, but you have given me an open ear. Before the Son of God became a man in heaven, would that be okay? That the Son of God comes to the Father and they talk about solving the problem of human sin, and the Son says to the Father, I realize it isn't those burnt offerings down there that will solve this problem. What can we do, the three of us here? And Jesus volunteers himself. That's Philippians 2. And he says, it's even written of me that I would come into the world, be born of a virgin, obey to the cross, be the sacrifice for sin that these animal sacrifices only picture. Okay? Is that conceivable? Does that cause you any problems? Pretty awesome if that's so. That the Father and the Son are having a discussion. We know that the Son of God became a man voluntarily, humbled himself, gave up his heavenly power and authority to become a man, to do everything in dependence on the Father, to be taught. Jesus had to grow up like anybody else, go to school, learn the Bible, obey his parents, learn the customs of the land and obey and everything. The great vast knowledge he had of the universe before he became a man is handed over temporarily to the Father. He doesn't get it back till it's all over with. So Jesus is like an ordinary man when he's on earth, trusting in the Father step by step every day, right? Awesome that should be hidden. That's what Hebrews 10 surely says. That is surely Jesus speaking, saying that I volunteer. Okay, lo, I come. I'm coming down to earth as it is written to me in Psalm 40. And I've come to do your will, not to do my will. And I delight to do your will, O my Father. Thy law is within my heart. Okay. Well, all right. Now verses 9 and following. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Lo, I have not restrained my lips, as thou knowest, O Lord. I have not hid thy saving help within my heart. I have spoken of thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness from the great congregation. What's this great congregation? Well, it would be for David, it would be the whole assembly of Israel in the temple. His Psalms testify of how open he was about his faith, how straightforward he was in telling the people about God's goodness in his life. So David certainly did these things.
It would also be the angelic hosts.
Oh, very good.
It would also be the angelic hosts, all the angels.
That's right. The great congregation would be the assembly of all the believers in heaven with all the angels. And that's the great universal congregation. Now, does this fit the Messiah? When Jesus has been raised from the dead and has ascended into heaven, and when he calls us up to join him there, then what? Then he can speak to the whole congregation about us and about his relationship with us. In fact, he's bringing his bride into the congregation in the presence of the Father. Isn't that kind of neat? That Jesus wants to talk about us, wants to thank God for us. Motley little crew that we are, but that's what it says. And all the angels listening in.
I would think this whole section too, where even in verse 6 where it talks about burnt offerings and sin offerings you have not required, I would think that would cause the hearers of this to say, what do you mean? Didn't you require that we offer sacrifices and stuff for our sin? And so they would really wonder about that and what that was really all about. Because I don't think they really understood the sacrifices that they've been giving really take care of the issue of sin.
It seems that David may have been among the few that really got the meaning, that it wasn't in the literal sacrifice, it's in what the sacrifices pointed to. And then the Messiah, of course, knew that he was the sacrifice. That's a very good point. And God, the Son of God, Jesus, gives credit for the salvation of all believers, not to himself, but to the Father. The Father working in him is how we got to know the Lord. Isn't that amazing? That in all the work that Jesus did to save us, He credits that to the work of the Father working through him. Pretty interesting. All right, let's see if we can find some more in verses 11, 12. Do not thou, O Lord, withhold thy mercy from me. Let thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness ever preserve me. For evils have encompassed me without number. My iniquities have overtaken me till I cannot see. They are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. Fits David. He got himself into plenty of sin and plenty of trouble and got himself into a lot of jams. How could that fit the Messiah? And when in the life of the Messiah would this apply, if at all? Because we've been jumping around from before Jesus was born to the resurrection, and if this fits Jesus, what time in his life? When he's on the cross. When he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. When our sins were put on him and the Father turned away, had to turn away and punish the sins, our sins, in the man Jesus. Evils have encompassed me without number. Doesn't mean they're his sins. Our sins. My iniquities have overtaken me till I cannot see. That's not his own personal sin. It's the sin that he's taken from us voluntarily in order to die in our place. One-on-one. Substitutionary death for us. Personal. More than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. What about the heart failings? That's what he died from on the cross. Heart failure. So that fits the, do not, O Lord, withhold thy mercy from me. Jesus on the cross, how does that, did God show mercy to Jesus on the cross? No. Because he's being punished for sin and it has to be absolute. So that's you could say it would be an unanswered prayer, at least in the short term, wouldn't it? Let thy steadfast love and thy faithfulness ever preserve me. Well, yes, Jesus is raised from the dead after this horrendous ordeal is over. Okay? Verse 13. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. That's Jesus on the cross still. Let them be put to shame and confusion together who seek to snatch away my life. Let them be turned back and brought to dishonor who desire my hurt. Let them be appalled because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Jesus on the cross is mocked by bystanders around him on all sides. How does he pray for the unbelieving bystanders? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Mild, gentle. Now there's another prayer here, verse 16. But may all who seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. May those who love thy salvation say continually, great is the Lord. Messiah, praying now, praying for those who do believe in him and who will believe in him, that they should have rejoicing in their salvation and be grateful for everlasting life that comes from God. Verse 17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Thou art my help and my deliverer. Do not tarry, O my God. Well, that fits David, sort of. Poor and needy in a way. How does that fit Jesus? Poor and needy? If so, when? Certainly not when he was in heaven after he was creating the universe with all the angels subject to him. Not then. Not now, when he's at the right hand of God. When in the life of Jesus would he be poor and needy? Every day. How much money did he have in the bank? How many credit cards did he have? How many sports cars? Had to borrow a donkey. He had to borrow a coin to pay taxes. He had to borrow everything he needed his whole life. Borrow a tomb for the weekend. So our Lord went through life. Somebody's got to feed him. There was one occasion when all the disciples went to their homes and he went to sleep alone in the Garden of Gethsemane. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Isn't that interesting? The Creator of the universe should go through life on earth with no resources. But that shows us something. Where are our resources? They're in trusting God. They're in our leaning on God for everything. You might try that with the IRS next year and see if maybe somebody will loan you the money. But now, okay, now let's talk about this psalm a little bit and think two ways about it. Think of King David writing this about events in his life. Think about the possibility that this is Messiah speaking, and then think about how the psalm fits into real life as you have found real life to be full of trials and difficulties and hardships and disappointments. Time for one of our usual rowdy discussions here.
Whenever I think about Jesus on the cross and really all that he went through, taking all my sin on him, it makes me wonder how he could do that. How he could possibly do that, given where he came from. And what makes me realize, the only way he could do that, he knew the Father. He knew the character of the Father. He knew him intimately and knew the love that the Father had for him. And that in the end, he would not leave him.
Good.
For me to follow in his footsteps and to really trust him, the only way I can do that, I really have to know who he is, who the Father is. Otherwise, I'm going to continue to look after myself.
And he dare not do that.
If he
ever trusted in himself or in any other God for even a moment, he would not be the spotless Lamb of God any longer. He'd be disqualified and we would have no Savior.
But I think because he knew him so well, he knew it was totally foolishness to trust in anything else. And I think that's the thing we have to get through our heads. that it's really foolishness to trust in ourselves or anybody else for that matter.
Is this a real easy lesson to learn?
No.
I think it's a very, very hard lesson. And we generally learn lessons like that through these failures that come up in here and through disappointments and suffering, and when we mess up and it costs us something.
Yeah, I went back to the beginning of this, and I waited patiently for the Lord. Mm-hmm. And I was reminded of the analogy that Thompson had with the Hound of Heaven. He had this little phrase, catchy little phrase about the timeliness of God. Deliberate speed and majestic instancy is how he delivers on his promises.
Say that again.
Deliberate speed and majestic instancy.
Majestic instancy. That's beautiful.
Thompson was quite a wordsmith.
We've got way over here. I like to see him running back and forth. He's still a young man.
Good morning. God says that the road to destruction is wide and to heaven it's narrow. And for those who believe in Jesus Christ and have him in their hearts, we cannot thank him enough. We cannot love him enough. I have a 21-year-old son that has a girlfriend now that's just blowing me off. Mom, who are you? I don't know you. I'm off to college. You know, and everything that we shared all my life is, you know, you did it because you chose to have me. And God says not to love anyone before him. And not our spouse, not our job, not mammon, not our children. And God also says when two or one are together, so he is. And his spirit is here. And we're here created to praise Jesus, to thank Jesus, to love him with all our hearts. And that's what the believers are to do, is to say, Lord, I love you with all of my heart. And every day, give me my portion for you. And just be walking vessels of Jesus Christ, as Jesus was a walking vessel. And that's why he was able to do what he did, though he was scared to death. And he begged God the Father to pass the cup and not let him endure the suffering, the physical, the emotional pain of being separated. And that's why Satan is so angry, is because Satan, God doesn't even give him time of day. And he's just out to get anybody that's friends with God. And I went to a funeral yesterday, and I just felt such a peace because I know that the man is with the Lord. I don't know about my brother or my father, but I know my mother is. And I know that she has a body, just like when Christ was risen, a body that is perfect and made like what we should have been having. And so we will have our resurrected body. And so while we're waiting for this resurrected body, we should just say, God, if there is anything that needs to be right with you, in my little petty ways, my little selfish ways, just make me right with you, so that when I see you, you can say, good and faithful servant, you belong to my flock.
Thank you. If you want to read another psalm when you get home today, Psalm 22 is another psalm that's very clearly messianic. Incredible that King David should write these words down and then have Jesus himself quoting them 700, 900 years later. Do we know when this psalm was written? John Aniker would surely know.
He was there.
If I knew, I'd tell you.
Okay, thank you. I don't think we do.
9 and 10, it talks about proclaiming the righteousness, talking about all the things God has done, focusing on all the things he's done. And I like how Bill added that it really might have included the angels that heard this, you know, because everybody is encouraged, everyone is built up by hearing the good things that God has done, that our faith is strengthened when we hear the good things that God has done. And then we're able to go through something bigger, something more as we go further, because we know God will take care of us.
I can't imagine anybody boasting over me in heaven to before all the angels and before all of you, but that's what the reality is, that the salvation God gives us is so perfect and complete, will be the object of admiration and praise in heaven, and it'll because of the work of Jesus in us. What you'd expect a bride to be, beautiful without spot and blemish, and to be the long expected bride to be ravishingly beautiful, which we don't seem to be yet, but we'll get there. Inner beauty.
I was going to say, 10 and 11, where he says, David says, I do not hide your righteousness in my heart. I speak your faithful in salvation. I do not conceal your love and your truth from the great assembly. I was thinking about Jesus and Messiah. During his time on earth, he doesn't hide anything. You know, he's speaking to the assembly. He's talking about all these wonderful things. And at the garden, he basically says, you know, when he arrested, I was always in the public. I was always there. So, I mean, I can see this being pre-messianic at that same point. He's fulfilling anything. I was there. Why do you need to come like thieves? In effect, thieves of the night. I'm here. I was here.
Good. Anybody have a burning request for next week for a psalm? We can do a couple of them sometimes if you want. Psalm 40, this was a by request psalm today, I think. It's very beautiful, though, isn't it? I wonder if we might get Bob to pray for us in closing, if we could. Are we all?
Give us to be quick to respond to your voice. Lord, give us a grasp of your meaning for us. Lord, bless these. Bless the homes that are represented here.